Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If we could just invite everyone to turn in their Bibles, we're in the book of Philippians chapter 1 today. It's a message that I've called, "A New Year, A New You." And it is the first Sunday of 2026, January 4th. The hard part's over. It's all downhill from here. Just 360 some days to go or something. But we're almost there. I say that in jest. It will seem that way. I mean, it's going to be this time next year. We're going to say, where did the year go? But it is the new year, and everybody looks forward to the new year. And we get to the new year, and we have all these plans and all these aspirations. And it seems just a few days ago, because it was, that we were celebrating this new year on January 1st or December 31st, waiting until midnight. This was the first year in our home that we actually stayed up until midnight with the kids. We've tried it before, but it always has gone down in a blaze of glory. They've melted down the crying, the whining. You know, we end up just like lying to them. We pull up an old ball drop from YouTube, we put it on TV, and they watch it and they go, "Wow, it's the New Year's." I guess it is. Go to bed because we're all done. But this year we made it. We got to midnight and we actually celebrated New Year's with the kids. Well, that's a lot of extra time in the evening to figure out what to do. And my wife said, "Well, what if we had some board games?" And we did that. So I said, "Well, okay, great. I'm not a board game person, but I'll watch and knock yourself out. Sounds like a great time." So of all the games she picked to play with the kids late at night, it was Monopoly. And you anticipate what I anticipated, and that was, this is going to be much more fun to watch than it is to play. And so it's the game, you know, that turns the most honest people into a thief as you're robbing from the bank when no one's looking because you've run out of money and rent's due and you just landed on someone's property. Members of the same family will bankrupt one another with a smile and send you to jail and laugh on the way. Actually, our daughter figured out that if she made the rent so high on one property and then kept landing on go to jail, she just landed in jail and everyone kept paying her. And I'm just thinking that she hacked it. She figured out Monopoly. But that's how it went. As you might expect, it was the first experience they had had with something we adults like to call taxes. And as you might imagine, that led to a lot of tears and a lot of yelling and a lot of, "That's not fair." And we thought, "That's great. Remember that when you vote in the future." But it was a good time. And then we watched the ball drop and we said, "Happy New Year." And that was it. And like most people, we start talking about plans for 2026, things we want to do, goals we have, things we'd like to accomplish. It's just something about a new year. It's new, it's fresh, it's optimistic, it's clean, it hasn't been messed up yet. But the truth is, there really isn't any such thing as a new year other than the calendar changes. Now here in the West, we celebrate New Year in January according to the Roman calendar. And just a little bit of trivia in case you're ever on Jeopardy. The Romans celebrated January because it was named after their god Janus. And Janus was said to have had two faces, one face that looked behind and the other face that looked forward. And so they kind of pivoted their year around the worship of Janus because they could look back at the old year while looking forward to the new year. But that's how the Romans did it. That's why it's called January, because of Janus, and that's why we have that as our new year. But if you were a Jewish person, and you were celebrating the new year, and you were in Israel, you do it at Rosh Hashanah, which happens in September. In the East, the Chinese New Year follows the lunar calendar, and it's never exactly the same according to our calendar, because it's the lunar schedule, but it's somewhere between January 21st and February 19th every single year is their new year. And businesses, very often, the business new year will be around October, and that's when they close out the old books and they bring out the new books and they settle the accounts. And so for a lot of people, the accounting new year is a different day even still. And so it just depends on where you live and what you do and what your culture is as to when you celebrate the new year. But the truth is, it's not really a new year. Nothing stopped, nothing started, physically speaking, not much changes. The orbit of the earth around the sun is exactly the same as it was in previous years. The temperature outside is the same, the season is the same, the length of day is the same. In fact, the only thing that really changes at New Year is our perspective. We look at things differently now that the calendar's reset because we have another January. We now have another February. We have another set of holidays and another birthday and another summer vacation to get ready for. And all of it just kind of gives us a sense of a do-over. We like that idea of being able to make it new and make it fresh because, again, there's something exciting and optimistic about that. But here's the interesting thing. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that making of something new is an ongoing process. God is always and continuously working on you and in you to make you new. Paul said it well. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Later on in chapter 2, he says to work out your faith with fear and trembling, for it's God who works both in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so the process of making us new is not something that happens once a year. It's an ongoing, continuous effort. And so this morning, kind of in the spirit of a new year and a new calendar and a new set of holidays and all that comes with all of that, I want to talk about how God is making you new as an individual, as a person, as a church, as a community, what he's doing in us now and what he promises to continue. And so notice what it says beginning in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Some versions say bond servants. I like that word a little better. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers or the elders and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. And so notice how Paul begins the book. He begins by looking behind him. He starts talking about everything that he remembered, and he identifies himself as a bond servant. It's the word for slave. In Greek, it's the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. It means to be a servant of someone else. Now, that's not something that we tend to relate with too much in the modern day and age. In America, we're all about our individual freedom. But to ancient people, being a servant of someone else was a completely normal kind of thing. And any time we see the word slave or servant or diakonos, it's one of two kinds. The first kind is the one that you probably think of when you hear the word slave. It's the property of the master. The slave was a person that was owned and can be sold or traded or beaten or even killed. They had no freedom. They weren't counted as a full person, if a person at all. And history tells us that in Rome at this particular time, there were something like 60 million of those kinds of slaves in the empire. There were something like 10 slaves for every single Roman citizen. So there is that kind of slave. The kind that we think of when we think of the Civil War and Abraham Lincoln and the slave trade in America and the 13th Amendment and all of those things. But since Romans could not be slaves by law, and Paul was a Roman citizen, he's almost certainly talking about the other kind of slave. And that's a servant of someone who serves by choice, an indentured servant. And no doubt he's thinking of Exodus chapter 21 when he writes the words, which talks all about somebody who owed a term of service to someone else. Maybe you owed a debt you couldn't pay, and so you would give a portion of years to serve this individual, to work off the debt. Or maybe there was a war, and you were taken as a captured prisoner of the war. Or maybe something happened, and you found yourself owing service of work in terms of years to someone or a family. You would be an indentured servant. And the Bible regulated that very heavily. In fact, it said every 7 years, all of them had to be set free. But Paul is no doubt referring to that, because the word he uses, at least in the New King James Version, it says a bond servant. In the English Standard Version, it simply says a servant. But notice he says of Christ Jesus. If a person was about to be freed from their indentured servitude, but suppose that servant loved the master. Suppose that master treated them unusually well. Suppose they recognized that, yes, they could go out into the world and they could live their own life and they could be the master of their own destiny, but they look around at what the world has to offer and they see all the trappings and they see what everybody's chasing after and they see the problems and the rat race and they see all the drama and the gossip of the world and they realize that nothing the world has to offer is anything compared to what they already have in the master's house. Maybe they look around and they say, my master loves me, and I'm treated well in my master's home, and I'm protected in my master's home. And here I have a home. It is my home, and I have a place to sleep, and I'm provided for, and I'm protected, and people care about me in my master's home. And my life has purpose in serving my master. And yes, there is purpose in serving other people. The happiest people I've ever met are not CEOs with millions of dollars. They tend to be the most stressed out people I've ever met. You know who it is? It's the people who serve. It's the teachers and the nurses and the doctors and the soldiers and the police and the paramedics and the firefighters and the pastors and those who come alongside other people and they put their need ahead of their own. It's those people who say, you know what, no, I'm not rich, but I have meaning in what I do. I'm making someone else's life better. I'm sacrificing of myself to bless them. This is agape love. And so, yes, there's purpose and there's meaning and there's joy and fulfillment in serving other people. Jesus said it himself, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve others. And if that was what our Lord found meaningful, then I think it's safe to say it is meaningful. And so suppose this servant is about to be released, and he looks around and he says, I could be on my own. I could be independent. But what I found here in my master's home is so much more than I ever thought. I've got a family here. I've got a wife here. I've got kids here. I've got a reason to get up here. People depend on me here. I'm loved here. They notice when I'm gone here. And I could go out there and I could be with everyone else and I could be just another number, but I'm not another number here. Here I matter. Here I have a family. Here I have a purpose and a home and a reason. And suppose that servant looks around and says, yes, I could choose to go do the world stuff, but I'd rather stay in my master's home. Well, if they did that, if they said, for example, what it says in Psalm 84, that better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere, then that servant could choose to be bonded to that master in that home for all of his life. Now, some people will look at that and they'll hear those words and they'll say, well, that is silly. Why would anyone voluntarily give up their freedom for someone else? To let someone else control their life and tell them what to do and how to live and where to go. But here's my experience, and not as a pastor, not as a believer, but just as a person who has lived on both sides of this. Everyone will have a master. And we will either surrender to one, or we will be dominated by the other, but everyone will serve someone. And for a lot of people, their master is the work calendar. And the job gets anything the job wants. And it doesn't matter how many hours it is. It doesn't matter how much it pulls them away from their family. It doesn't matter what it does to their health. It doesn't matter how hard it is on the marriage. and how absent they are from their kids' lives. If the job demands it, the master of the calendar will get it. Some people, that is their master. For some people, their master is the credit card company. And before they can put food on the table, before they can pay the light bill or the mortgage or the insurance, the credit card is taking their cut. For some people, their master is drugs. For some, it's alcohol or some other addiction, pornography, gambling. Some people are mastered by their need to be loved by others. They're mastered by public opinion and what others might think of them, and they want to be liked. And all of these are masters, and they're cruel masters. They're unforgiving masters. They're merciless masters, but they're masters of people's lives nonetheless. And no doubt Paul is thinking about the masters that he used to serve. Masters of hate and jealousy and pride and power and ego. And how one day on the road to Damascus, he was so filled with hatred of the church that it tells us in Acts chapter 9 that Saul of Tarsus, his name back then, was breathing threats of murder against the disciples. And how on that very day, a new master would come into his life and give him the option to be set free from all of those other masters if he was just willing to surrender and stop kicking against the goads and be willing to give his life to the Lord Jesus, then he could be freed from the domination of power and pride and hatred and anger. Kind of gives a whole new level of meaning to what he writes in Galatians when he says, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm and do not submit again to the bondage, to the yoke of slavery." Or when he writes that all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power or controlled by or dominated by any. And so no doubt Paul looks back on his life before. And we can all probably think of masters that we used to serve. Things that were in control of our lives. Things that Jesus has freed us from. Whether it is drugs or alcohol or pride or fear or jealousy or greed or ambition or addiction or whatever it might be. Or maybe you're thinking about a thing in your life right now that you're in bondage to. A thing that you desperately want to break yourself free from. And that's your New Year's resolution. Lord, in 2026, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be involved with that anymore. I want to be free from this year. And we think about things that still have a hold on us, strongholds in our life. And look, we all have them. Every one of us has stuff in our life we wish we didn't. No one's walking around perfectly committed to the Lord. Even Paul himself said, "Not that I'm perfect or have attained, but I press on to make it my own." All of us can look back in our life to a bondage to the world and appreciate what God has done to get us to where we are today. And no doubt, Paul is remembering all that about his life. Everything that happened up to this point, everything that brought him here. And it's interesting how all the hard stuff illuminates all the good stuff, because he says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Notice he's not talking about his time as Saul of Tarsus. He's not talking about his remembrance of the time when he hated the Lord, when he was a persecutor of the church, all the pain and suffering that he caused. And certainly that's in his mind, but what he's choosing to remember is what God has been doing. And he says, "I thank God for my remembrance of you, for everything he delivered me from, the way I used to be, the fact that I'm not there anymore." And look, during his time in ministry, Paul did a lot. God blessed him. He started several churches. He preached to thousands of people. He led countless numbers to Jesus. He baptized even more. He traveled over 3 different continents. People went with him. They prayed for him. They even helped him at times. He was popular in some areas, very popular, in fact. But nobody had a greater place in his heart than the Philippian church. And that's because of all the churches he was involved with, this one was his. This is the church that God gave him. And every pastor has a special place in his heart for his church, the one that God has given him. And that's not something that anybody else can honestly relate to or understand. No, no staff member, no volunteer, no person who attends, no member. It doesn't matter who they are. It's not the same. And it doesn't mean that it's any better. It's just not the same. It's unique. It's rare. It's sacred. The relationship, the place that is in a pastor's heart for the church. And so Paul looks at that and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he's going to deal with some pretty difficult things in the Philippian letter. He's going to deal with division. He's going to deal with polarization in the church. He's going to deal with two people, Yodi and Suntike, who are creating factions that are warring with one another in this church. And yet Paul says, I thank God for this church. Because no church was like this church to him. And no doubt, as he says these things, he's thinking of the days of the church when it was first getting started, the early days. You see, the fact that this church at Philippi even existed is special. And that's because, as church planting goes, Philippi would have been a very difficult place to plant. Hard ground, unforgiving soil. And I say that because Philippi as a city was a major hub of Roman culture and economics. It had a harbor that constantly brought in other cultures and other things. And there was a lot of place of trade and a lot of transactions and money exchanging. And not to mention that, but it was also a spot where retired Roman soldiers would go and live. And so it's embedded with Roman bravado and all of these soldiers remembering all the battles that they fought for the empire, mixed with all the trade and all the things that are going on at the dock and at the harbor. And not just that, but nearby it had gold mines, so it had all the money it could ever imagine. It was also the site of one of the biggest battles of the Roman Civil War, where Mark Antony and Octavius led 110,000 soldiers to fight against Brutus and Cassius, who led 90,000 soldiers, 200,000 Roman soldiers fighting here at Philippi. And if that's not enough, the city is named after a Macedonian king. And so you might imagine that's not exactly the most fertile place to plant a church of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't have succeeded, and yet it did. And it's special that it did, because this is one of the hardest groups of people historically to evangelize, are the rich and the proud. It's hard to convince a rich person they need to be saved. That's why Jesus said it's easier to go through the eye of a needle for a camel than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. Not that it's impossible, but rich people look around at their life and they go, well, what do I need to be saved from? You're going to save me from my yacht? You're going to save me from my mansion? You're going to save me from my second home in the Bahamas? I mean, what are you going to save me from? I'm healthy and wealthy and people respect me and I don't need to change anything. It's a hard group to get through to. And no doubt Paul's remembering all of that as he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He remembers the early days of the Bible study when it was just a couple of people in a living room and how it grew. And it grew and it grew and it became the church. And he thinks of all the challenges that it faced along the way and all the people that rejected the ministry and all the people that said, you know, it'll never work. It's a bad idea and just go somewhere else. We don't want that kind of stuff here. But then there are these, the ones who responded, the ones who have gathered, the ones who have accepted in spite of all of that, in spite of the chaos of the schedule, in spite of the culture, in spite of everything else that could be going on. These are the believers. These are the faithful, the loyal. These are the ones, he says, are the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi. They loved Paul. They even sent him support in the mission field on 4 or 5 different occasions. And so no doubt, Paul is thinking about all of that when he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know, that makes me think of this church and the history here. This church has been around more than 150 years. And in that time, it has moved locations, it has built a building, it's built an addition, it's been through a few different church splits. Pastoral turnover, some good, some not so good. The church has seen challenges and enjoyed success. And it makes me realize that God has been with this congregation, with these saints at Bechtelsville, for more than 150 years. And so Paul is remembering all that about the church at Philippi when he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He looks behind him. But then he looks around him. Notice he goes on in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he remembers everything God has done, everything that happened in the past. But then he looks at everything God is doing and he focuses on what's going on in the present. He says, the first day until now. And actually, this whole letter is sent because of a man named Epaphroditus, who many believe was the pastor at Philippi at the time when Paul was absent, who was personally bringing a gift to Paul in real time while he was in jail. It even says in chapter 2 later that I considered it necessary, he writes, to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. And so he remembers what has happened in the past, but it doesn't keep him from understanding and reacting and appreciating what's going on in the present. And so he says, from the first day until now. You know, I'll be the first to admit, that's a hard thing to do, to not let the past overshadow the present. Because we love the past. We love the glory days. We love the good old days. We love the high school days. We love the college days. We love what it is back then. And I hear people talk about all the time, oh, when so-and-so was around, or we used to do this, and when things used to be the way that they were, and the way they were when I was a kid. And then inevitably, somebody says, well, you know, we ought to do that again. We should bring that back. You know, we should do that. We used to do that all the time. Why don't we do that now? Here's the problem that I have always noticed with that kind of thinking. It is usually a mixture of two very opposite things, a great imagination, a horrible memory. Because we don't remember the bad stuff, just the good stuff. I can't count how many times I have heard somebody say, we ought to go back to the way America was in the 50s. We ought to go back to when kids respected their parents and people worked hard and God was still in the government and prayer was still in the schools and a person could support their family on a single income. We ought to go back to a slower pace of life before all the screens and before all of this. And while I understand that, those are great things, what that person is not remembering are things like nuclear drills, workplace accidents because safety on the job wasn't mandated. The fact that air travel cost so much only the rich would ever do it. Not to mention there were no laundry machines, no refrigerators, no hot water, no microwaves. Kids still dealt with polio. Women didn't have very many career prospects. Like I said, a great imagination, but a bad memory. Or we think about the time that Israel was complaining in the desert. You know the scene. They just come out of Egypt after 400 some years of being in bondage there, and the prayers of the generations of the Hebrews had finally been answered, and now they're free. Now they're on their own. Now they're following God. Now they're worshiping the way they want. The problem is now they are free. Now they are on their own. And their needs aren't being provided for by the Egyptians, and now they're hungry. And so what do they do with all that extra time now that they're not making bricks for the Egyptian taskmasters and they've got a little bit of discomfort? Well, they do what anybody does when they have extra time and nothing to do and they're uncomfortable. They complain and they gripe and they say, oh, if only we had died in Egypt where we sat by the pots of meat and ate bread to the full. Well, the problem with that is the last time I checked, they were slaves in Egypt. There was no sitting around by the pots of meat and eating till they're full. Another example of a great imagination, but a bad memory. The problem with that is it distracts us from what God is doing now. God has done great things here in this church in the past. We have supported missions all over the world. the Philippines, Mexico, South America, the United States, Europe, Africa, Australia, even in the East. We've had people go from here and start nonprofits and plant churches. We've even had one guy who attended here for a while, taught Sunday school, contributed to the creation of the NIV Bible. We've had authors here, community leaders here, public servants here, not to mention the lives that have been changed through the thousands of people that have come through these doors over the years. And I appreciate all of that. None of that is lost on me ever. I am so grateful that we can stand on the shoulders of those people. But at the same time, we cannot let the past distract us from the present. Because it's also true that God is on the move right now in the hearts and in the minds of the people that are part of this ministry today. And I think about all the people that have gathered here. I think about the different backgrounds that they've come from and what they bring to the DNA of the church and the opportunities that God is giving us right now in this time. And no, it doesn't look like it used to be, but it's not supposed to. That's the point. Could you imagine if somebody came to you and said, you know, 5 years ago, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. You go, great. What's changed? They go, well, nothing. I'm living the same way I was 10 years ago. I don't think you did it right. Because there should be a change. In the book of James, he says that faith is shown by the things that come out in our life, that faith without works is dead. If it doesn't have the power to change the behavior, it doesn't have the power to change the destiny. And so God is working here now with new relationships and new doors that have been opened. I love what Paul says he says that I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. The message has never changed and it never will. But the method is constantly evolving and developing. And the same is true in your life. God is still working, and He's still doing something in you, in the here and in the now, and whatever has happened in the past, whether it's good or bad or ugly or indifferent, it doesn't change the fact that God is moving in the present. And He's moving in the church, and He's moving in the lives of the people who love Him. And so Paul remembers all of that when he says, from the first day until now. And so he looks behind him. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He looks around him from the first day until now. And finally, and we'll close with this, he then looks in front of him. Notice in verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. In the New King James, it says it this way, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus. And I think that's probably a better way to put it, because in the original language, it talks about an ongoing action that never stops. Because of what God has done, because of what he is doing, Paul says, I know he's going to keep doing something in the future. Later on, he'll even say, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, the best is yet to come. What we've seen doesn't pale, or it pales in comparison. It doesn't even compare to the things that we have to look forward to. There's a reason that the windshield of your car takes up the whole front end, and the rear view mirror is like that big. It's because we need to understand and appreciate what's behind us. You know, you're driving down the road, and every now and then you check the rearview mirror, and you go, huh, that was that thing I drove over. Well, I'm going to keep going. You need to know what it was. But our focus is on what's coming down the road, what's ahead of us, what we're going into. And when I stop and think about it, so much of the Bible is about moving forward. And it seems to be that it's a common theme. It's all about looking to the future. It's all about what God is going to do, anticipating the things to come. In Haggai, it says, the latter glory of the house will be greater than the former. In Isaiah 43, it says, remember not the former things. Behold, I'm doing something new. Later in chapter 3, Paul says it this way, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. It's a common theme. God promised Eve a descendant in the future. God told Abraham, go into the land that I will show you in the future. God showed Daniel things that would happen in the future. Jesus told the disciples things that must soon take place in the future. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, not to put your hand to the plow and look backward. He says that's not kingdom thinking. Like I said, it's a common theme that we're moving forward. And so Paul looks at everything that's happened and he says, God's not done yet. And so he tells us in verse 6 that he who began in the past a good work in you will currently, present tense, bring it future to completion, the day of Jesus Christ. Not only is God at work in your life, but he keeps working in your life. And he's not going to quit. He's not going to say, well, you know what? I made that New Year's resolution, but I'm not going to get to that this year. I was going to work on that one over there, but you know, I got inside of it. Boy, there's just so much that needs to be done. I'm going to go over here instead, and I'll leave that one till 2027. You know, I was going to work in that person's life. They've been asking for a while, but you know, things changed and now there's a war on somewhere and turns out there was a big earthquake or a fire, something happened and you know, the well's all dried up. So I'm not going to get to them now. That's not what Paul says at all. He said, he who began a good work in you will constantly, continuously keep working at it to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. And so as we go into this new year together, remember to look at what God has done, what he is doing, and then forward as to what he will do. I look at this church and I think God is just getting started. After everything that has happened over the years, I'm so excited for what he's going to do in the future. And so the same is true for us as individuals. God's not done with you yet. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus. It is a new year, and it is always a new you. And Father, we thank you for that, because Lord, there's so many things that we wrestle with of the past. There's so many reasons that we have to want to go backward. It seems safe. We know it. It's familiar. The new is different. It's scary. We've never seen it before. And so, Lord, we have this tendency as people that we want to hold on and grab on to the things of yesterday. And yet, your design for our life is that we would move forward into tomorrow, that we would constantly be placing one foot in front of the other, one step after the next as we move forward, as we follow you in faith. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us. I pray that as we reach out to you in that faith, as you continue to work in us, Lord, that we would respond and that we would react. And what an encouraging thing as Paul looks back on all of this past and he says, because of all of that, I know that God isn't done yet. Lord, as we get ready to take communion here, I pray that we would also remember what it is that Jesus did in the past so that we could stand here in the present, looking forward to our future with you. And so, Father, would you bless this time? Would you bless the elements as we receive them, as we remember and reflect, and as we move forward in faith and in Jesus' name, amen.